I think if you want to turn to a first verse, let that first verse be John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, we won't turn there for a little bit, but you can go ahead and be ready. I don't think I'm going to go anywhere first before that. I'm going to start a new series this morning the Lord's started dealing with me about, and I'm going to talk about the doctrine of suffering. Kind of exciting. I didn't expect that kind of, you were more excited about that than something I said during announcements. Maybe you just don't want me to punch you like a pantomime. Whatever. I'm going to talk about the doctrine of suffering, and we're going to teach on this for a couple of weeks, and I want us to study it together very thoroughly. I don't apologize for any sarcasm that might come out, but when you study suffering and you recognize where the body of Christ stands on a lot of it, it begs for sarcasm. And there's permission in Scripture to be sarcastic. The Lord Jesus was sarcastic. It's lost when you read it, but if you understand the culture, he was pretty sarcastic. The prophets were sarcastic. Some of the prophecies were sarcastic. So there is a place. Sarcasm can be irritating, but also can be very appropriate for what you're trying to accomplish. And anyway, I will try to dial back sarcasm because I want us to study it together. And sarcasm can even be heavy-handed and push you in a direction that may not be accurate because you don't want to be at the hammer end of the sarcasm. But I want to make sure that if I am sarcastic, it's appropriately used. So what we're going to start discussing is the doctrine of suffering. And this came about because I recently had lunch with a preacher friend of mine. And having lunch with preacher friends is a regular occurrence for me, so don't try to figure out who it is. But I have friends across all denominational spectrums. And I can fellowship with anybody who believes the Bible is the inerrant word of God and Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And really, those are the two major. Virgin birth, yes. Infallibility of Scripture, yes. But if you don't believe those, we're probably not going to get along doctrinally. Anyway, the other doctrines can be peripheral and we'll debate them all day long. And as long as you have Scripture to back them up, I may have 30 more that disagree with the three you think you have, but we can still be friends. So he and I were talking, and he knows I'm Pentecostal, charismatic, word of faith, whatever you want to call us now. I subscribe to all of those and none of them simultaneously. I do subscribe to being a recovering Baptist. It's been 30 years since I was a Baptist. Hi, Chris. Glad to have you with us. And actually, my Baptist friends tell me I'm a recovering Baptist. But we were talking about doctrine, and I made some kind of statement in passing that I could tell he bristled at because he didn't like it. Then he asked me point blank, where do you stand with all this kind of doctrinal stuff? And so I shared my bit on it, and he said, so you don't have a doctrine of suffering? And I said, what? And he kind of, it's almost like he cussed my mama. You don't have a doctrine of suffering? I said, of course I do. I pastor God's people. But what I meant, kind of both ways, yes, I suffer because I am a pastor. But in pastoring the flock, we're all dealing with something at some point. So then he began to play a lot of, and I'm not mocking it, but a lot of religious stereotypes when it comes to the doctrine of suffering. He's asking, what about this? And then I'd have a few scriptures to answer it. And I could tell he'd never really focused on those scriptures. So as we study this, I want us to understand in teaching or studying suffering, we can't just pick and choose religion or what we were taught by grandmama. Sure. We have to look at the context or the subject of suffering from Genesis to Revelation, and we can't just lump it all together and call it the sufferings of Christ. That's religion's default setting. Well, I'm partaking of Christ's suffering. I didn't realize Christ was in a car accident after he'd been drunk and having an affair on his wife. So you're going to call that Christ's suffering? That feels like blasphemy to me. But hey, as long as you're a deacon. Now, this wasn't my conversation with my friend, but he's a holy man of God. I treasure his friendship to the nth degree. I would be there for anything, and he would be there for me. So this is what was kind of been rolling around in me. And so the punch, you don't have a doctrine of suffering, kind of bugged me a little bit because I thought, yes, I do. We're always teaching people faith and victory, and we're encouraging folks to come up and come out. And so then I was last week in Dr. Barclay, my pastor's conference, and it was like the Lord let me hear through through his preaching how much we do have a doctrine of suffering, because it was like every three sentences was about, we're fighting these battles, we're getting the victory, we're not giving up, we're going to the other side. These are all indicative that we are suffering, but we're not rolling over. And that may be the difference. For the religious person, suffering is something to submit to and maybe get a quill in your hat, a feather in your hat. For us, suffering is something that perfects us as we do the Word of God and go to the other side. So I've got a bunch of notes, and I want to read them, and I don't want to stray too far from them. I usually don't have notes like this, but I wanted to get my thoughts down because I want us to study suffering together. And we're going to see by the end of this sermon, and I would truly call this a sermon this morning or a teaching, that there are several different types of sufferings, several categories of sufferings the Bible teaches. And they're not all to be submitted to. The danger is going to be when you lump all suffering together and you just roll over and play possum under it. You're going to ruin your life unnecessarily. So let me just start reading some of my bullet points here. We must establish a doctrine of suffering to the end we might be consistent in our search for the simultaneous relief from pain, but also the glorification of God. If we don't accurately and from the scripture define biblical suffering, then we're going to contradict commandments of God, because one commandment says endure the sufferings of Christ. The other says relieve burdens. So which burdens do I relieve and which burdens do I submit to? If we don't have a consistent doctrine, we're going to be schizo trying to serve Jesus. And Christians who haven't ever worked this out or walked this out are so up and down and inconsistent. I remember a friend in college, a Baptist guy. Again, he probably is now a recovering Baptist. He hurt his neck lifting weights. He was a very muscular guy. He was engineering and then changed to pre-med. His name was Jeremy. He hurt his neck really bad, lifting weights and then going home and studying. And he had a horrible couch and he would read like this. And so the muscles would recover after his heavy workouts and begin to do horrible things to his neck, which led to burning hands, then numb hands. So he had to wear a neck brace to correct it. So I said, well, let me just pray for you. I'm 19, 20 years old. I'm learning faith. I'm learning healing. Let's just practice Mark 16, lay hands on the sick. I mean, forgive me for wanting to be like Jesus. And he said, no, I don't want you to do that. I believe the Lord's trying to teach me something. And I said, like, don't lift weights and then go sit in a dumb couch while you study pre-med. Well, I can tell you that lesson right now. So he resisted me even offering to pray for him for weeks. So I left it alone. And then one day we were on campus, because you're in school, and I was coming up by the Memorial Gym, and he was crossing me. And I said, Jeremy, he still had his neck brace on. You know, he's kind of having to walk like this. He said, hey, I've been looking for you. And I said, oh. He said, this is not an exaggeration. I think God's done teaching me something. Would you pray for me? No exaggeration. And I got so tickled. I said, yeah, come here, give me your hands. So we just took his hands and just prayed for him right there at the quad. And like, well, I'm pretty sure the Lord was done like 4 weeks. If you'd had a good trainer, he'd have told you not to do this. Anyway, we need a good doctrine so that we can be consistent in the search for the relief of pain, but also the glorification of God. Without a sound doctrine on suffering, Christians often look confused, superstitious, and subjects waffling between two decisions, to hurt or not to hurt. Without a good sound doctrine, we're going to look like superstitious weirdos. Do I throw the virgin in the volcano or do I marry her into my harem? This is like paganism. Today, God wants to teach me something and tomorrow he may not. And today the gods are upset and tomorrow, are we pagans living in the bush of the third world or are we born again believers who've had 600 years of Christianity birthed into this nation? The confusion is furthered by the Christian mandate to, quote, be partakers of the sufferings of Christ. We agree and affirm that verse. One of our lessons in the next few weeks will be exactly what the sufferings of Christ are. Now, it's pretty commonsensical. The sufferings of Christ are the things Christ suffered. Now, we don't need to go any deeper than that, but if you'll study that for a couple weeks, I think you might have a couple epiphanies. It's not called the sufferings of Muhammad. It's not called the sufferings of pagans. It's not even called the sufferings of morons. It's called the sufferings of Christ. And we're to be partakers of those. Wouldn't wisdom require us to define just exactly what the sufferings of Christ are? And so then I ask a couple of very pointed questions. Can a Muslim partake of the sufferings of Christ? So then what about the sufferings that he and I have in common? Are those the sufferings of Christ? What about a Buddhist? Can a Buddhist, can a devout atheist, can the most vile American who hates God and everything that is righteous, can they be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ? But you and I know from our religious training that anything bad that happens to us, we've been taught to submit to because it's a suffering of Christ. I mean, the same thing that the Muslims suffered. They had a car accident, I had a car accident. They broke a leg, I broke an arm. Is that the suffering of Christ? Is it a suffering I can possibly have in common with a pagan somewhere else in the world? Because logic says absolutely not. Christian practice in this nation says of course. If a pagan can be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, would they even know when they're experiencing it? And would that not then make them a Christian? Of course it wouldn't. You got to be born again to be a Christian. These are, to me, logical, simple questions that for all the seminarians and the deep PhDs and THDs in theology, nobody answers these simple questions. We just lump it all together with religious tradition, and we never bother to study new revelations from the Word of God and apply scriptures to current scenarios. And as Peter exhorts us, to be established in present truth. There's only one truth, God's truth, but then there is the truth he's emphasizing today. What does it mean that it rains upon the just and the unjust alike? And if it rains upon both of us, is God against us wearing rain boots or using an umbrella? Or does it raining upon the just and unjust, and if we use an umbrella, is that rejecting the sufferings of Christ? I'm going to be sarcastic because to me, this is so simple. Sure. I worked this out 30 years ago, and then to hear much more theologically trained people than me espouse some of these doctrines of sufferings. They're really doctrines of devils because they're inconsistent and confusing. We were talking about this, and I told my friend, he was asking all these hypotheticals. And it's like, well, what if somebody comes in here and shoots us? I said, well, my doctrine says I'm led by the Holy Ghost, and I wouldn't be here in the first place. If that didn't work, my doctrine tells me that he gives his angels charge over me and they'll protect me. And I said, and so I start giving him testimonies of my life of being preserved and saved and my wife being robbed at gunpoint and being protected and us going through a terror attack in Brussels and being protected. And I said, look, I mean, you can suffer more than you want if you want, but I'm not going to. I got enough sufferings to deal with. I pastor. We must begin by loosely defining suffering. So the Bible uses several words synonymously: affliction, distress, tribulation, sufferings, despair, etc. I think we know what suffering is. It's heartache, it's hardship. There's physical suffering, there's emotional suffering. The ultimate suffering is spiritual suffering where you go to hell for eternity. That has not yet happened because you're still alive. So suffering is any stress on our soul or body brought about through any number of scenarios. So pretty simple. So the Bible uses these terms interchangeably: affliction, suffering, persecution, tribulation, angst, grief. These are sufferings. And as usual, as with any doctrine we study, we understand there are two doctrinal extremes, and those are the ditches. So what I want to do is pave those ditches and then open up a highway that we can then put lanes in and begin to classify and categorize suffering. Because if you know what suffering you're going through, the scripture will then tell you what to do with it. And I would tell you that really own one, I'm looking at and seeing four categories of suffering. And only one do I submit to and enjoy. The other three, I have authority over. So that would eliminate three quarters of my heartache. And actually, we can see that one of them is completely possible to avoid altogether. So we'll talk about that one this morning with the time we have. So one ditch, this is where some of us come from, word of faith. The word of faith ditch is, I don't have to endure anything. I don't have to suffer anything. I can click my heels together, and I do not believe I received that. And you become some weird nut job in denial. And you can click your heels all together, confess all you want. You live in a fallen world, and you're going to have heartache because Jesus Christ said so. The word of faith says, if I have enough faith and victory, I won't have to go through anything, to which we would say, no, you've been given faith so you can get the victory. By the very fact that we have been given faith necessitates we're going to have to use it on something. Why be given something you never have to use? Faith isn't something you collect and put on a shelf. Faith is something you use to change the world. You use it to speak to mountains and to storms and to demons and situations. Sycamine trees, if you're into it. We refute this ditch with John 16:33. So there's your first verse. Jesus Christ said, you in this world, you will have tribulation. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I don't know how the word of faith extremists can click their heels together like Dorothy and hope for Annie M. and be that no place like home. Go back to Kansas. But Jesus said, you will. You know, there's a famous preacher too that says, hold your Bible up. This is my Bible. I declare I can have everything it says I can have. Pretty sure he wasn't thinking tribulation. Now, there are good things the Bible promises, and then there's tribulation. So we refute some of the word of faith extreme error with Scripture. For all they're claiming to be word people, they sure do ignore a lot. Psalm 34:19, just write this down. We won't have time to turn to all of these. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the next part is the best caveat. But out of them all, the Lord doth deliver. And then Acts 14:22, again, not a very encouraging, positive, best Friday ever verse. But it says, and we teach all through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, not a best Friday ever kind of verse, but a biblical verse nonetheless. The other ditch, which I would just call mainline denominationalism, for all their seminaries, they get this one dead wrong, is that we must submit to suffering for the glory of God because all suffering glorifies him. Now, anybody heard that and understand? We're in the South here. That's Southern doctrine through and through. We must submit to all suffering because all suffering glorifies God. It preaches really well. It humbles people. And then they go out and live antithetical to that. They go out there and they turn on their AC. They go out there and they put on clothes in the winter. They go out there and take their baby to the hospital. That's alleviating suffering. If you're going to preach it, live it, or you're a hypocrite. To this we say, no, some suffering embarrasses him, our God, and it brings shame to him because we bring some stupidity upon ourselves. We refute this other ditch with Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Paul said the same thing. He said, you know many of the afflictions and persecution that came unto me, Iconium, Lystra, but out of them all the Lord did deliver. And then I think of another verse. I cried unto the Lord and he delivered me. The psalmist went through a lot of hell, but by the end of the psalm, he had victory and deliverance. I guess the denominationalists never read the end of the psalms. Here's a bad denominational joke. They're only reading the first, second, and third stanza. Because if you'd go to the fourth stanza, there's victory to be had in every one of those psalms. I grew up in the Baptist church. Please stand to your feet. Turn to hymn 137. We're going to sing the first and third stanza. And I won't mock any of the hymns because I love them. Why, if we're going to go through hell, then why sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? What in the stinking world is a fortress for? It didn't say loony bin. It didn't say Wuhan Clinic. A mighty fortress is our God. Defense, protection, deliverance, provision, restoration. All right, so I like that song. Maybe we should work it up, Kylie, but actually believe it. In between these two ditches, we have a wide highway within which we can paint several lanes, because the Bible teaches that not all suffering is the same. And that's an important point. Not all suffering is the same. And if we are ignorant and lazy in our scripture study, which most American believers are, we'll just lump it all together without ever bothering to study what the Bible truly says about suffering. It may be lazy theology and ignorant religion to lump all sufferings together as the same. Lazy theology and ignorant religion. So let us not be either. You have a Bible. You have 1,000 Bible apps that can help you study anything, even in the Aramaic, if you want to. You can look at every translation ever made in a split second. There's no reason to be ignorant of Scripture. Amen. We need to clearly identify what the Bible means by tribulations and sufferings of Christ, so we don't run from appointed and necessary hardships, and we don't relieve the burdens that were meant to stay. So I have a bunch of questions to ask those that exalt sufferings, or all sufferings, as some pious endeavor. And here's where I'm going to get sarcastic, and I'll try to dial it back a little bit. Are we allowed to remedy or prevent any suffering this world has to offer? Aren't we commanded to relieve burdens and relieve suffering and visit the orphan and the widow? And didn't Jesus heal the sick? Wasn't there a famous place in the Gospels called the Pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy, not house of learning? And around the pool of the house of mercy were all manner of lame, impotent, and sick folk. And it was called the house of mercy, not God's school of theology, which meant you went there for God to have mercy on you. And he would send a traveling theologian occasionally called an angel who would trouble the water. And whatever student got in that water first learned, God wants me healed. But they already believed that, which is why they were camped out around the pool of the house of mercy. Now, if we are permitted to relieve suffering and remedy heartache, which sufferings are we permitted to remedy and which ones are we supposed to leave alone? Wouldn't that be nice to know? Or do we have a doctrine of suffering that requires us to go through hell and let everybody else do so? These are questions that get you to think theologically instead of just following grandma's dead religion, which put her in the grave a sourpuss. Which sufferings qualify as the sufferings of Christ and which are classified as our personal cross to bear? How many have heard that? Well, this is just my cross to bear. Okay, well, if it's your cross to bear, then I don't need to help. Like, why would I dare interfere? And are you sure this is your cross to bear? And if so, why are you going to the doctor? And if poverty is your cross to bear, why are you getting a third job? And if depression is your cross to bear, why do you have a therapist and a prescription? Like, what is our cross to bear? Amen. We got to answer these questions, and I really, unfortunately, the American church is lazy theologically, and we've only gotten increasingly so in the last 15 years as we've chased the social media algorithm, trying to bring people to church. But once we brought them here, what do we even have to offer? And then we shortened services and started just losing services altogether because, you know, the American people have a short attention span, but they can watch 7 hours of football Saturday and Sunday, and they can watch 9 hours of hobbits fight dwarves or superheroes in spandex fight aliens with sky beams. But they can only handle 15 to 30 minutes of the Word of God once a week. If sufferings can be personal crosses or the sufferings of Christ, might much of our mission work be working against God's will? World missions, might that be antichrist? Because we're endeavoring to bring relief to such harsh conditions. And after all, a lot of mission work is truly humanitarian in nature. So we really need to figure out what is the sufferings of Christ and what is our cross to bear, because we might need to shut down most of the world missions because it would be anti-God. Should we demote humanitarian aid instead of promoting it, since it might accidentally remove a believer's personal cross? First couple mission trips I did 25 and 30 years ago were humanitarian trips, medical missions. We were down in Patagonia, Chile, and I was working with optometrists because the ozone did have a real hole down there for a while. It's actually filled back in apparently because we stopped using big hair in the 80s, CFCs. But there was a high incident of cataracts. So is that across to bear? And how come only in the southern hemisphere, in the Patagonia region? If God's using that cross, why wouldn't he give a high percentage of it to North Americans? And if cataracts are the cross to bear, why are we even going down there to do eye clinics? Why are we taking medicine? That might be their cross to bear. We could be over there like helping them go to hell. We're removing their cross in the name of the gospel. And if we don't have a sound doctrine on our cross to bear, we could be working against the will of God. But you know what? Most Christians I find in this nation do not study their Bible. They do not work out doctrine. They don't study the epistles. They just follow whatever tradition has been handed to them. And it feels good and sounds pious in their religious circles. So they suffer. Well, actually they don't, because they secretly relieve the burdens by telling everybody else to bear them. To me, that's a gross hypocrite. Should we as Christians even be involved in helping to alleviate anything in the human condition? Or would that not be interfering with the work of God? Never mind that the impetus for the creation of science in the 15th and 16th century was to, quote, improve the human condition. The whole reason we have science today is because the polymaths and the natural philosophers of the Enlightenment and Renaissance period sought from the Word of God to improve the human condition. Sir Francis Bacon, who came up with the scientific method, he wanted to help restore mankind to the pre-lapsarian condition. Lapsarian means the great flood. He wanted to use science. He was advancing science to help mankind return to a pre-curse state. So the philosophy of the men of God that developed our sciences was opposite of today's American Christianity. Which means today's American Christians would never have advanced science, because we're too busy putting crosses on people called sickness, disease, and broken babies. Wouldn't polio have been a cross for somebody to bear? So why did we ever develop that vaccine, and why did your parents take it? And I wonder if the Baptist pastor got his babies vaccinated. How dare you get in the way of God and his cross? See my sarcasm? So I told my friend, because we were debating this, I said, you know, your doctrine, if I were to walk it out with my children, I'd go to prison. He said, yeah. I said, so your doctrine is not tenable. It's actually hypocritical. And so he understood the point. Should I avoid using a mosquito net in equatorial Africa? I travel with a mosquito net. Because malaria might be God trying to teach me something, and using a net could be tantamount to skipping class. See how stupid this is? Sounds really good from a country pulpit and from a seminary class, even though that seminarian has health insurance. I'm telling you, to me it's so easy to punch holes in this, and I don't mean to make fun of them, but sometimes sarcasm wakes you up to, I'm a dumb man. Should we discourage hospital visits since the medical profession works to relieve physical suffering? Should we discourage college since an education serves to relieve the suffering of poverty? Should we discourage the pursuit of a second job in a time of financial hardship since that would also relieve the suffering of deprivation? Is hunger a suffering of Christ? You don't believe it. Oh no, you assault that element with spoons galore. Should I relieve that or allow hunger to stand? Does a little pot-bellied, bloated baby in Bangladesh, is that the suffering of Christ? Does that little baby know he's being taught something by Jesus through tapeworms and dysentery and malnourishment? His head and his belly are the biggest things in his life. It's demonic to even think that. Yet, this region teaches it. You've heard it. You've been taught it. You once believed it. Common sense says my body tells me when I'm hungry so I don't starve to death. My body tells me when I'm thirsty so I can satisfy that need. My body tells me I'm cold so I can put on some clothes. My body tells me I'm hot so I can find some shade. My body's designed to live and keep on living. And to some degree, we have a healing factor. I cut myself, it heals. My eyes have the fastest repairing cells in my whole body, which is good because I need my eyes more than anything. And unless you're Marlon, your hair falls out and grows back. Is cold or extreme heat a suffering of Christ? Should I relieve that or allow it to stand? Should we even help homeless people at all? Might that be their cross? Here's a word that is offensive. To me, this is retarded. It's insane to even consider any of this as a tenable biblical doctrine. What if homelessness is their cross to bear? Who are we to go around removing crosses and helping people get off the streets? How dare Christians help people? It's their cross to bear. Learn something about Jesus. Why go to Sunday school? Why come to church? Why open your Bible? Just pray for crosses. What is a cross? Can anything be a cross? Is being too hot in the night a cross? Therefore, I should not get up and bump the AC down to relieve my suffering. You carry any of this out logically, you find how stupid Christians can be when they refuse to search the scriptures for themselves. So I want to discuss the cross, what it is to bear a cross. And we've all heard, this might just be my cross to bear. If we'll actually study the six times Jesus uses that expression, all of them in the synoptics, that means the three gospels that are identical, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John, but all six uses are in the synoptics. The term is never used again in the epistles, which may or may not mean anything. If we'll actually read it rather than let some religious nut tell us, well, this just might be your cross to bear. Well, how many crosses does he bear? I mean, is there like more than one? I mean, I only got, two shoulders, but how many need to kill me? One cross, two cross, three crosses more? Do I stack them up? I mean, they pocket crosses, big crosses. Is this like Bubba Gump crosses? Maple crosses, ash crosses, pine wood crosses, oak crosses, cedar crosses. Cross my heart, I hope you die. You notice we go redneck when we want people to sound stupid? Some of you are like, that's the cleanest thing you've seen all service. I understood you. I could hear what you were saying. So many have been taught that some hardship in their life may very well be their God-given cross to bear. So then we're like taught, don't you do anything about it. But it's interesting. We never think that our child's sickness is the cross. We always rush them to the emergency room. And we never think debt or lack is a cross. So we always go get another job. Yet we condemn people that believe in prosperity. But then we tell folks, maybe you need a second job. I mean, you got to be consistent. The thing that bugs me about any of this is the inconsistent application. Believe what you want, and I will respect you if you will die by it. But what I can't stand is the false religious piousness of a doctrine that isn't lived out day to day. And at the very least, we should define what a cross is so we can know when to bear it. And we should be able to also point at other things and say, that's never going to be a cross, so we can go to hell for all I care. And I'm not going to submit to it. And what we're also going to see is most folks will submit to the wrong cross and then deny Christ to get other sufferings off of them. Then you'll find we're going to look at what the sufferings of Christ are, and we'll see that most people run from all of it and endure a suffering of Christ they were never meant to endure, which is separation from God. And we call that works, when you backslide and you separate yourself from God for a season to reatone for yourself. So let's talk about our cross, and this is going to be the bulk of what I want to cover. Go to Matthew 10 real quick. Let's do a quick study of this. I could make a whole sermon out of it, but I've got to burn through this fast. Matthew 10, verse 36. Actually, verse 34. Think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. Matthew 10, 34. I've come not to send peace, but a sword. So Jesus is not peace in the earth. What an encouraging word or discouraging word. He has not come to be peace yet. He said, I've come to be a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Pause. The context is, I'm going to destroy households. Not intentionally. But he's going to divide households because somebody's going to follow him, somebody's going to reject him. And a daughter-in-law is going to follow him, and the mother-in-law is going to reject him. He's saying, listen, just by serving me, you're going to bring chaos to your life. The context is family implosion, and the warning is, stay faithful to me no matter what blood relatives you lose. Can you agree? That's our context. Running into verse 38. Nothing in here about sickness and disease, poverty, lack, or debt. The context is family pulling on you away from God Almighty. Verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses life for my sake shall find it. In this context, the cross is being willing to walk away from family. How in the world do we read sickness into that? That is horrible theology. It's called eisegesis when you read something into it rather than exegesis reading something out of it. Grandmama's preacher, her preacher man taught you that, but Jesus didn't. Right. What was it, Jenna, you said you guys call hymns? Down in White County, they don't call it hymns, they call it hymns. All I can think of is Isaiah saying, I am a man among people of unclean lips. I'm so thankful we sing more than hymns around here. I like me a good Baptist hymn. I don't mean to make fun of you. You've been delivered. You can read and write now. Who was it that said, somebody's school teacher up in Jackson County, or maybe it was Overton, got upset because the student told the teacher, it's not a wasper, it's a wasp. No, it's a wasper. There's no such thing as a wasper. It's called a wasp. No, them's waspers. And you get waspers in your chest or drawers. Go to Matthew 16. Here's the next use of it. Matthew 16. The Lord's first use of this expression is in relationship sacrifices. Don't love your father, mother, son, or daughter more than him, or even your own life more than him. This is referred to as taking up your cross. Your cross kills something. Here it is the potential for an idolatrous, misleading relationship. You know that if a family member is hostile to you, you have to constantly keep that thing crucified. Matthew 16:24. Actually, let's back it up. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Context, I gotta die, I gotta die, I gotta die. Peter says, no, you don't have to. He gets rebuked. You savor the things that belong to man. You're not interested in the things that belong to God. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The context is finishing your race no matter the price, even in the face of death. No sickness here, no allusion to sickness, no poverty, lack, debt, or impoverishment here. The context of 16:24 is you're going to have to run your race even if it means death. We also see the total notion of the personal cross, and it is deny himself. And the term to deny yourself means to lose sight of your own interests and ambitions. To take up your cross, according to Jesus Christ, means to deny yourself. And the word means to lose sight of your personal ambitions and sacrifices and dreams. We would call it, you don't get to dream an American dream anymore. That's the context of the second use, Peter being rebuked for telling the Lord he didn't have to die. The pursuit of Jesus requires the denial of self, the denial of ambitions, the denial of dreams. This is metaphorically called taking up your cross. Here, the thing being killed is one's plan for their own life. I've never been taught that taking up my cross meant killing my own dream. This nation's drunk in love with their stupid TikTok dream. All of our kids want to be influencers. They don't want to work. They want to dance and tell people how to put on makeup. It is right, and it's stupid. If everybody's an influencer, who's left to, like, harvest potatoes? You'll starve to death, but maybe that's your cross. Mark 8, let's look at this reference. This is how you build doctrine. You look at all the verses on a subject, and you see what it says. You don't go to grandma's preacher after he sings a hymn and figure out what God wants for your life. Because you'll be living in 2024 with a port-a-john for the bathroom because you still don't have running water, which is this region. Mark 8, you got an outhouse. Don't know what they use for toilet paper because the Sears and Roebuck don't print anymore. Here's a repeat of the exact same story. Get thee behind me, verse 33. You savor not the things that belong to God, but belong to men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Here, something is added to the discourse. Now it's about being embarrassed of Jesus. To take up your cross means you no longer care what people think. To take up your cross means you're no longer chasing the world or its riches or the world and its dreams or the world and its degrees. Though if God tells you to get a degree, that obeys God. Where in this passage of the cross is sickness and disease, poverty, lack, or debt mentioned? It's such a bigger issue than being sick, your baby having a disease, or you being unemployed. That's not your cross. This is all about dying to yourself and your ambitions and your pride and what you care of people's thoughts. This closely parallels Matthew 16, except it adds, for whosoever is ashamed of me. Here, the thing being crucified is one's life, soul, ambitions, and personal pride. Mark 10, next appearance. Again, teaching you, we're studying together, teaching you how to build doctrine so you don't just follow the preacher. Here is the story of the rich young ruler. This one's going to kick us in the gut. Rich young ruler. Good master, what must I do to be saved? Why callest thou me good? There's none good but the Father. But what are the great commandments? Do this, 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 do that, and you'll have salvation. I've done all of them from my youth. Verse 20, he answered, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, Mark 10, 21. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, because it meant he was going to have to go away and be sick. He was grieved, for he had great possessions. The cross kills the thing that is an idol in your life. This is the only person he addressed wealth with because it was his idol. Now, it's easier to preach a cross when it's sickness and disease. It's hard to preach a cross when it's your personal ambition, your personal God, your personal hobby, your personal offense. I'm going to read to you from a commentary that really explains to us the culture behind it. But in essence, the cross is anything, it crucifies anything that keeps you from walking closer to Jesus, because it's a daily death. Even if a sickness is your cross, you're going to get over it eventually. So the cross, in context with what the Lord has taught us and said about it, has to do with something you have to do daily to make sure you stay closer to Jesus. How in the world is that poverty, lack, debt, deprivation, sickness, disease, or your baby having glaucoma? Well, that's just our cross to bear. So I was sitting back at my friends, the Scots. They've been married 50 years, and his wife was cutting up. I said, Dr. Scott, you need to do something about this woman of yours. He said, I've been married to her 50 years. She's a work in progress. And she said, 51 years. She corrected him. I said, after 51 years, I don't think this is a work in progress. I think this is your cross to bear. If you get the victory over it, it was never your cross. If a doctor can treat it, it was never your cross. If a second job will relieve it, it was never a cross. This is something that keeps you from walking closer to Jesus. That's what you have to kill. You and I know if we're sick, we're going to pray, seek God. That's going to get us closer. If we're hurting for money, we're going to cry out to God. It's going to get us closer to God. A cross is for crucifying whatever stupid, prideful, arrogant, self-infatuated excuse you have that keeps you from drawing closer to Jesus. Luke 9. Let me add this about Mark 10. The thing being crucified with the rich young ruler was his identity in and trust in his wealth. How do you self-identify? That may need to be crucified. You identify as an influencer? I'd crucify that and shut down your stupid accounts. You identify as some Don Juan, God's gift to men, God's gift to women. Why don't you identify as a servant? Luke 9, one more verse after this, and I've got to really hit one more thing. Again, we're going to teach on this for a couple weeks because I want us to have a very sound doctrine of suffering. I want us to suffer what we're ordained to suffer because it will do something in our life and for the glory of God. But if we don't have to suffer it, I'm not interested in suffering it. Luke 9, 23, he said unto them all, this is talking about the context is him. He asked, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets of old risen from the dead. Who do you say I am? The Christ of God. He charged them to tell no man. Then he says in verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. There is the context of daily denial and following daily. Remember the rejection of your own ambition, the rejection of your dreams, the loss of interest in everything that was yours. We've never been taught that's the cross. We've been sold a false bill of religious goods. Because even in this context, sickness and disease, lack and deprivation is not on the menu. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That is, you do what you want and try to have as much of God as you can in the world too. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come again in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till he see the kingdom of God. The Lord prophesies his suffering of many things, his rejection by the elders in this passage, and the rejection of the chief priests and scribes. Then he says, you disciples must deny yourselves and take up their cross daily and follow him. He's about to be rejected by everybody who's supposed to support him. This is an allusion to one of the crosses that we bear with the sufferings of Christ. One of the premier things Christ suffered was persecution and rejection. We see that with the family scenario. Of your own household shall your enemies arise. What we do as Christians, though, is we pacify the Bibles that we might stay in fellowship with mama. We ignore scripture that our brother would still come to Thanksgiving. That's Christ denial. And that's a rejecting of your personal cross. The context of this passage in Luke 9 is that I'm about to be rejected by everybody, and you guys have to take up the same cross. You have to be prepared to be rejected by everybody. Jesus Christ was persecuted. One of the things I've watched Christians do to relieve that burden is they deny the gospel and they deny Christ that they might be accepted. So the thing that is a true suffering of Christ's persecution, they relieve. The things that are not sufferings of Christ, sickness and disease, they relieve. They foolishly submit to. So we have to be consistent in our metric. Last passage, Luke 14. This is the last record of bearing your own cross. We've looked at all six of them. Do you see anything that alludes to sickness, disease, or poverty? Bad marriage? No, your marriage is bad because of you. And even a bad marriage you can fix if you just be humble. And I'm sorry you got in a hurry and married the wrong guy. That's your fault. But they haven't violated the covenant, so you're stuck. Luke 14, let's start in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Context is being willing to lose family. That's your cross. Being willing to lose rebellious children who mock your God. Being willing to lose a stubborn mama or a hateful brother. He said, even deny yourself. The context over and over again of the cross we bear is one, it's actually harder than sickness and disease. You have to die to your American ambition. You have to die to your stupid American pride. You have to die to this stupid American mindset. Blood is thicker than water. How can I? That's family. I got to go. It's family. No, you don't. Ask family why they got to have the reunion on Sunday. Bunch of pagans. Don't you know God's house is in session on Sunday? Why can't we have the barbecue on Saturday? Well, your mother-in-law can't come in. Well, she can not come. Put your foot down and actually be the voice of God in your family. And if they don't want God, that's their problem, not yours. Pray them in the kingdom. Don't curse them to hell and yourself. Nowhere in these six passages is lack, sickness, torment, depression, or death of a loved one even remotely insinuated. The totality of these passages present us with a definitive pattern we can use to judge what is a cross for Christ and what is a suffering that can be resolved through any means necessary. Number one, here we see the cross that you bear is a choice. It's a commandment. You must choose to do it. You must take it up. It isn't thrust upon you in a car accident. It isn't thrust upon you through the sniffles by a sick person on the airplane. Where'd you get this cross? I sat next to a sick person come back from Singapore. Is that where everybody has to go to get their cross? That's stupid. Number two, the cross is equated with daily self-denial. Let me say something very offensive. Obese people would benefit from taking up a daily cross because that would require self-denial. So would people who waste their money on extravagant spending. Not just to pick on obese people, but people that waste their time on video games and social media, sports. Not against really much of that. Just don't waste your time. Not against food. Just don't kill yourself with it. Obese people are committing suicide. The spoon just moves slower than a bullet. So self-denial would benefit. Just deny yourself seconds. Deny yourself a third espresso or frappuccino. Deny yourself sorbet and sherbet and ice cream. Deny yourself a steak that was bigger than your head. Deny yourself snacks. The cross is equated with daily self-denial. Point three, it produces the loss of an idolatrous distraction, whether it's a family, career, self-ambition. Point four, it is necessary to following Jesus. So here's a commentary. It was Roman custom, this is from a big lexicon of Roman stuff. It was Roman custom that a condemned prisoner had to carry their own cross to the execution site. Whoever carried the cross was therefore destined to die. Taking one's cross would not have been a figurative expression for enduring sickness or pain. Now, I add this. To the Jews, they had Jehovah Rapha, and those in Christ's day saw him going about healing all that were oppressed of the devil. How could the cross ever mean sickness when Jehovah Rapha healed all and Christ healed all? How could this ever, in the context of the Lord's ministry, be sickness and disease? That makes no sense with a contextual hermeneutic. It would take a Southerner 1,700 years later to make this up. In those days, now back to the commentary, in those days it meant the disciple of Jesus must be prepared to be crucified at any moment. It meant paying whatever price might be necessary to keep following close to Jesus. Those who do not keep bearing their cross in order to follow Jesus cannot be his disciples. Those who call themselves Christians but who live for this world and are cold, indifferent, and inactive are not Christians at all. Read that last sentence. Those who call themselves Christians but who live for this world and are cold, indifferent, and inactive are not Christians at all. That's a harsh statement from a commentary. That means some of your loved ones and kids are going to hell. because they're not interested in God. They're cold, they're inactive, they're indifferent to the gospel. They don't bear a cross, they bear their flesh. So here's the foundation for the next few weeks, and we'll go through it real quick. Four categories of suffering that I see studying the Bible. There might be a fifth one, but we're just going to scientifically categorize things. Four categories, and then we're going to briefly cover one of them. I've got as much time left as I want. Because if you want to play pantomime, I will punch you. Number one, first category, suffering. We just call it the fallen world. We live in a cursed world. It's decaying. It rains upon the just and the unjust. There's all sorts of stuff we deal with. Weather, hot, cold, extremes, viruses, germs. Your kid falls out of a tree. I mean, it's a rite of passage for a kid to break an arm, especially a boy. We don't want it, but you know what? Skin your knees, crash a bike. Yeah, I mean, it's part of it. Fall out of a tree, thump, 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 thump. I remember growing up, somebody said, that guy is so ugly, he must have fallen out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. The sufferings that fall upon all of mankind because of the fallen world, it rains upon the just and the unjust. These are things we relieve. We install air conditioning in hot climates and heat in cold climates. And we have agricultural growing seasons so we don't have to die of starvation. And we have water treatment plants. We dig water wells in third world countries to help them with hygiene and help them with dysentery. This is part of the fallen world. Number two, second category of suffering, personal decisions. Sometimes you suffer because you're stupid. The sufferings that fall upon man because of his or her own stupidity. Decisions have consequences. Bad decisions have bad consequences. That's not God. That's not your cross. That's not the devil. That's stupid. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. We would do wise when we suffer to figure out which category does this suffering fall in. Your lack is not the curse of God or the devil. It's you're wasting money. Like, this is my fault. I did not communicate well. I'm suffering because I failed to communicate. I think we've all had one of those decisions where we think, what was I thinking? And the number one killer of people in the Upper Cumberland is, watch this. Takes more lives than methamphetamines combined. Watch this. What were they thinking? That should be on half the tombstones in this region. What were they thinking? They weren't. Even Dad would say growing up, boy, what were you thinking? And the answer is, I tell this story because it cracks me up. I was 25, 30, maybe 35 years old. I might have even been pastoring. And I was at Mom and Dad's house, and I was eating rice cakes because they were available, and they had the caramel rice cakes, big ones. Delicious, except it's just styrofoam with sugar on it. I'm not sure what health benefit it has. So I'm eating it, and it's winter, summertime, and Mama's got the ceiling fan on like Mach 9. And I just looked up at it. She's over there cooking something, and I threw the rice cake in the ceiling fan. And I don't know if I thought I was a ninja and I could make it pass through. Going and coming. Looking back, it was destined to explode. And it did, and it just shot rice cakes everywhere. And Mama turns around. What are you doing? What are you thinking? I'm like, I really don't know, Mama. I have no idea what I was thinking. I think she still had the dog. She and my dad had the dog. I think the dog just licked it all up. So there are decisions, and that brings about suffering. How many of you have gone through suffering because of your own stupidity? Would you blame God or you? Could you blame the devil? It's you. So that's a category the Bible talks about it. With the time I have left, we're going to rip through about eight verses that discuss this real quick. Number three, there is suffering that the Bible says is the judgment of God. The sufferings that are the judgment of God. Psalm 147:6 says, God cast the wicked to the ground. That's judgment. You're suffering and it's God's hand against you. The solution is easy. Repent. Proverbs 3:33 says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Maybe you're suffering because God deems you wicked. Proverbs 10:3 says, God casteth away the substance of the wicked. That means you're poor because you're wicked. And God's hand is against you. You're suffering poverty because you're wicked. Psalm 146:9 says, the way of the wicked God opposes. So that's a miserable life. And then the fourth category is the sufferings of Christ. Persecution and demonic attacks that come immediately for the word's sake. The burning heat of the world system that comes because you and I walk with God. And here's how we can judge this. The closer I walk with God, that'll ramp up even more. And it's indicative that I'm close to God and it propels me closer to Him. So suffering from decisions, real quick, because I've laid a big foundation this morning. We're not going to turn to these verses. Thankfully, I typed them out. So I'll just read them to you. You can write down the addresses. Real quick, suffering or the sufferings that come because of poor decision making. We must be quick to judge any suffering in our lives and see how much of it is our own doing. Blaming all suffering on God or even the devil is lazy and a pure demonstration of irresponsibility. Quit blaming people for your hurt. Quit blaming people. Well, yeah, I was mistreated in children's church back in 77. We were all mistreated in children's church back in 77. And that lady is still having PTSD from you. So we would call it post-traumatic children's church disorder. It's retarded to blame children's church for your dysfunction. Were you not taught how to grow up since then and forgive? Good gravy. Who are you blaming for your stupidity? You belong on government welfare. Do something. Do the word and come up. You can't help people who refuse to make better decisions. Insurance adjuster was at the church last week. I've met him once before. He comes by like every 6 or 7 years, takes a look at the building, makes sure we haven't done anything bad or good and it affects our insurance. He's a believer. You could tell he's a believer by how respectful he was of me and the church. And so I said, what church you go to? We got to talking. So we were talking about a lot of stuff and he's from Murfreesboro or Nashville. So we got talking kingdom. You could tell he feared God. He's probably 60 years old. And I was trying to talk. I was actually, you guys would be shocked. I was trying to like demonstrate mercy. We were talking about hurt people. I was like, we need to be merciful. You know, I'm thinking like, why am I saying this? I don't believe mercy. I was like being a good cop. And this guy's a real gentle grandfatherly type. He said, yeah, but people make decisions. And that was his way of saying, shut up with this mercy. I've never been rebuked for being merciful. And I was like, all right, because I didn't think he was this kind of guy. He said, we have tried to help so many people in our area, and you can't help people who make dumb decisions. And you can't help people who continue to make dumb decisions. All you can do is tell them, stop making dumb decisions. So I got a doctrinal lesson from the insurance adjuster, and I was just trying to be sweet, and he corrected me. So that just proves I don't have to be sweet. Yes, Lord, I hear it. I will receive it. I don't have to be sweet. I tried once, not going to do it again. Proverbs 2:21. Just write these. I'm going to read them to you real quick so we can get out of here before too much longer. Proverbs 2:21. These are all from the book of Proverbs. The upright shall dwell in the land, and those with integrity shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out. You make bad decisions, you will be cast down and rooted out. Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sins, or his sins are ropes that catch and hold him. Decision making. Suffering for your own wicked decision making. Proverbs 10:24, the fear of the wicked shall come upon him. Are you dirty? Then everything you fear is destined to happen in your life. It's a Bible promise. Suffering through poor decision making. Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. Maybe you're suffering because you're dirty. It's hard to serve Jesus, don't get me wrong, but you have his wind to your back and you just keep going from glory to glory. But this verse says the way, that means the decision making. The lifestyle of transgressors is hard. If your life stinks, figure out how dirty you are and clean it up. Proverbs 14:14, New Living Translation. my favorite version of this. The backslider gets what they deserve. None of this is God's fault. This is all personal decision making. You have no permission to step in the way of your loved one who's a backslider and shielding them. God will restore them if you'll let them get what they deserve. All you can do is plead with them as they take your money and go to the whore's house. Say, repent before it gets you a disease. Repent before you end up dead. Repent before the drug addict shoots you. Repent. I'm still here. We're not chasing you. You serve God. It'll be better. Okay, it's going to get worse. The way the backslider gets what they deserve, Proverbs 15:19. The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns. You make lazy decisions, your life will prick you apart. But the way of the righteous is made plain like a highway. So notice, laziness is the opposite of righteous living. This region is notoriously slothful. We're so lazy in this region, we won't even lift our hand to eat what we killed. Proverbs 21:16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. That is suffering through decision-making. Proverbs 22:5, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, but he that keepeth his soul shall be far from them. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. You choose to make froward decisions, the Bible promises your life will be miserable. You'll be cut to pieces, pricked apart by thorns and snares. All of this is suffering because of bad decisions. None of this is a cross to bear. None of this glorifies God. In fact, all of these, the answer of the Lord is repent and make better decisions. This is a very short list. You can go through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, come through the New Testament. You can find all sorts of verses that encourage you and I to make better decisions. These are all the negative decisions. You can find positive decisions. If you walk with God, he'll make even his enemies to be at peace with you. There's promotion and prosperity to be had with serving God. Why are we fighting so hard to suffer? So I'm going to conclude with this. What sufferings have you brought upon yourself? Don't you dare call them the sufferings of Christ. Call them the sufferings of sinful irresponsibility. We've all brought suffering upon ourselves. We've all cost ourselves money, time, relationships, health. Stop making dumb decisions so you can stop suffering. Suffering from personal decisions is a suffering you can relieve. And when we do missions and do humanitarian work, we're helping a lot of people relieve burdens that they brought upon themselves. When we help homelessness, a lot of that is helping relieve burdens they brought upon themselves. When I give money away to benevolence, I'm helping people who generally have brought upon suffering on themselves. We don't dare have a right to call that the suffering of Christ. We don't dare have a right to call that the cross of Christ. Amen.